Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to the second chapter of John. You know, I love all of the Bible, friends. I know you do too. But there are some passages that I particularly love. I love the kind of passages that illustrate the love relationship that exists between us and the Lord. Like, for example, Genesis 24, where you have the servant of Abraham going out to find a bride for Isaac. I think that's such an amazing illustration of the Holy Spirit wooing the bride of Christ to himself. It's just a very special passage. It's been that for me for decades now. So is a passage like Luke chapter 7, where the sinful woman is anointing the feet of Jesus in the presence of that righteous, self-righteous Pharisee. Some of the lessons there are just impeccably impressed on our minds, mine in particular. And I also love passages that bespeak things about God that people would normally never consider or equate as being reality or fact. Like something like a topic like righteous indignation. Most people do not equate righteous indignation with love. It can't truly be a righteous indignation unless it's based in love. And I think that our passage tonight is arguably the greatest example of this concept. It's one of my favorites. Well, it's okay if it's not one of your favorites, but let's go ahead and turn there anyway if you haven't already done so, and let's take a peek at this. Now, I want to begin by just getting our bearings. We'll spare us the normal introduction. And I want you to notice that the first two words of verse 12 are clearly indicating a transition. Can you see that? Right, the after this, that points to what chronologically follows regarding the Lord's inaugural miracle, which took place, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, at the wedding at Cana. And then you'll also notice that, for the most part, the family's still intact. All right, can you see that? The context exposes the Lord, his mother Mary, and his half-siblings in the flesh, some of whom are named for us, actually, in the 13th chapter of Matthew. We know who the Lord's brothers were and sister. Well, we don't know their names, but we know of this James, who will become the author of the epistle that bears his name, half-brother of Christ, another man named Joseph, and Simon, and amazingly enough, ironically enough, a man named Judas. These are all half-brothers of Christ. They grew up in the same house together with Mary and Joseph. And then you have some unnamed sisters that are mentioned in our text tonight. So they're all still together, of course, minus Joseph, who undoubtedly, I believe, went home to be with the Lord sometime previous to this. And they're making now the 20-mile trek eastward. Okay, they're heading from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum, about 20 miles due east as the crow flies. The five new disciples are also in tow. So you got a little bit of a caravan here of about 10 people or so. And I would imagine it to be quite a delightful journey. It's now spring in Israel, a very delightful time. And the closer that they would have gotten to Capernaum, the more that they would have been able to see the, come into greater focus, the blue waters of the Sea of Galilee, until they finally make it to this extraordinary city that was situated on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, sprawling back into the hills and framed by the snow-capped majesty of Mount Hermon and others along that skyline. Capernaum, as most of you I hope know, actually would soon become the headquarters, almost the home, for lack of a better word, of the Lord Jesus. Headquarters is actually better because the Son of Man personally had nowhere to lay his head. The very place that the Lord would eventually make his base of operations for everything that he would do in Galilee. In fact, this was such an important time in the Savior's public ministry that Mark dedicates almost his entire gospel to it. You have what's called the Galilean ministry of Christ, which probably takes up 75% of Mark's gospel, if not more. But it was really a very idyllic time for everybody involved. particularly in light of the excitement and the freshness of that first miracle at Cana. And remember, it's almost Passover, which always contributed to a spirit that was different than normal times, a spirit of expectancy that would have gone across the entire land. The Jewish tradition required an entire month of preparation for these major feasts. During these times of preparation, roads would be repaired and bridges would be shored up, sometimes even rebuilt. Sepulchers would be rewhitened. Really an amazing time in the life of the people. And man, are we ever going to see another side of Jesus right now? A side that is so appalling to so many that they've actually denied that this could be the same Jesus. At the wedding in Cana, he appears to be a sympathetic guest. But now, as we see him in the temple, he seems to be almost transformed into another human being, into this stern reformer. In fact, if we look at the two major historical incidents that are recorded in John chapter 2, and if we eliminate verse 12, the contrast seems so great that people, frankly, have a hard time accepting and believing that this is the same person. And I'm not just saying that to fill in time, friends. I'm saying that because it's true. Liberalism has had a field day with this. There are even Bible-believing people that have come to the conclusion that John is not presenting a chronological order here at all. The reason they say that is because every one of the synoptic gospels record that the Lord cleansed the temple during the Passion Week, which of course would have been right after the triumphal entry. Now friends, John is not varying from normal chronology. The fact is that the Lord cleansed the temple not once, but twice. In fact, that event actually bookends his public ministry. It begins with that and it ends with that. It's actually appropriate that it happens early because it serves as a picture of really what will occur at the second coming. It reminds me of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, where the prophet says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, we all know that, recognize that to be John the Baptist. But then watch this interesting sequence in Malachi 3. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And what will the character of that appearance actually be? Well, it says, "Who may abide at the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Friends, what I'm referring to here is a concept that I've mentioned to you so many times called telescoping, where events that are separated by hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years are seen almost in rapid succession. In other words, a preview took place in the first coming of the Lord that provided a picture of the ultimate fulfillment that would occur at a later date. But the point is that you can see the prophetic chronology and how important it is, and that we don't have just a haphazard setup of the information here. John the Baptist is showing, he shows up, and then almost immediately the next event has to do with Messiah and the temple. That's not by accident. That's in keeping with the prophecy of Malachi. And John alone is the one that makes that connection in his gospel. All three of the synoptics fail to do that. It's not that there's a failure there. They just supernaturally and providentially chose not to do it. They left it for John to do it, and John does make the connection. Thank God that he did. Otherwise, we would never know that there were two cleansings of the temple by the Lord of glory. All right, I just had to make that point. Now let's look at what happened and what the appropriate lessons might be for us today. And friends, we're not left to wonder at what was going on in the disciples' minds, because verse 17, for example, tells us very clearly, and we'll make this our first point, that the Lord's disciples were able to draw some very scriptural conclusions as to what they had just witnessed. I cast your eyes with me at verse 17. It says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, no wonder they had just spent many, many days, well, at least a week, with the Lord, having a personal Bible study with Jesus. And undoubtedly, he taught them about prophecies concerning himself. And so their mind was on prophecy. And so when they see this event unfold, they immediately go back to the scriptures and the prophetic statement. When they saw what he did and heard what he said, this was the reference that came to their minds. Psalm 69. In fact, they must have talked with each other, maybe on the way from Cana to Capernaum, about that very psalm. How Psalm 69 and verse 9 in particularly had predicted this fantastic display of messianic zeal because of what the Lord had found or would find in the temple. Now, undoubtedly, this had been a topic of discussion among them. Now, friends, don't forget that it's almost Passover. And now here's the Lord Jesus, the ultimate antitype of this entire feast. And he is observing in the flesh what's going on in the Hieron. That's the Holy Spirit's word for what we see in verses 13 and 14. Now, I say that because there are two words in your Bible for temple. One refers to that inner sanctuary, all right? But that's not the word here. The word here, Hieron, refers to the entirety of the whole Herodian complex, which was no small thing. I mean, we're talking about something that was several football fields long and wide. If you stick two football fields together, you would have approximately the dimensions of the Herodian complex. So we're talking about no small facility. In fact, it was massive. And it was all enclosed with various connected porticos and buildings, roofed colonnades. The biggest connecting court was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was in this particular court that the Lord finds all kinds of sellers of oxen and sheep and doves, along with the exchangers of currency, right, of monies from all over the known world. Now, what were all of these people? Now, remember, there'd be well over 2 million of them, as many as 2.5 million people. What are they all doing there? Well, it all had to do with the Hebrew sacrificial system, of course. Passover was inextricably linked to sacrifice, if it was anything. And many of these Jews had been scattered all over the Mediterranean world as a result of the Babylonian captivity. Some of them had to travel hundreds of miles. And if that was the case, they surely would not have come driving their animals with them. The Jews typically purchased their sacrifices for Passover once they arrived in Jerusalem. So from Capernaum, the Lord would have traveled south now to get to Jerusalem. All right, can you picture the geography in your mind? Cana is kind of right smack in the middle of Galilee. 20 miles east is Capernaum, and then to get to Jerusalem, you've got to head south, okay? And the closer that he got, the more congested the roads would have become as people were coming literally from everywhere. And when he finally enters the gates of the city and approaches the cream and gold of that great temple, the congestion would have got increasingly worse until it'd be, you know, basically a traffic jam. There would have been sellers of souvenirs, all kinds of trinkets, on every side, going on the road that would lead into the northern part of the city. I would think that that would have had to have bothered him, but nothing to the degree of the outrage at what he would see taking place in the temple. So what starts out as a convenience service to weary travelers is inevitably going to become big business. Now, scholars like Edersheim, they tell us that the money changers would charge as much as 2 hours of a working man's wage just to change a half a shekel. Now, that's an awful lot to skim off the top. All of those coins had stamps on them, emblems of some pagan monarch or another, depending on from what part of the world they were coming. Friends, that was a violation of the second commandment in the Jewish mind. And so consequently, foreign currency could never be used to pay the tithes that had to be paid. All right? Tithes had to be paid at the time of the Passover with Jewish mint and nothing else. So you could imagine the fortune that this money changing was bringing in, as you could hear the huckstering and the haggling and the bartering over the simple weight of a coin. It became a circus. And that was before any of the animals were even bought or sold. So as it turns out, what we know, let me just cut right to the chase here. As it turns out, the priests were evidently double dipping. They were making merchandise out of the people, and that was just one of the ways that they were defiling God's temple. Particularly the family of Annas and Caiaphas were lining their pockets with unspeakable profits. They also took advantage of the fact that the Old Testament taught that the priests should receive some of the best portions of meat from the sacrifices. So check this out. They sell the animal to the offerer, and then when the sacrifice is made, they receive part of the animal, which they promptly resell again as food. They very conveniently cite the law, the Levitical code in the book of Leviticus. That's called profiteering, friends. Rabbinical literature tells us that inspectors would spend 18 months learning how to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. They even learned how to identify an animal that would one day become unclean, even if at the time of the inspection it was still clean. So if the inspector did not approve an animal, even something as grievous as, in someday in the future, this animal, here's the defect on the way to becoming a defect, and we have to dock you for that. So the animal gets disapproved, and that meant big money. Every animal that was disapproved meant big money for Caiaphas and Annas. And this Annas was the one behind all of this extortion. It was so bad that they started calling the temple the Bazaars of Annas. And many folks knew that their high priest was actually selling franchises for money, changing booths and animal sales. Because that's what Annas was. He was the fake high priest of the nation. So, verse 14 gives us the cause for this display of zeal. And the cause is righteous indignation, which you can see in verses 13 and 14. It says in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, he's headed south. It looks like he's going down, but it's always up to Jerusalem. No matter what geographical region you're coming from, it's always Zion's Hill. So you have to eventually, the closer you get to proximity, the more up you're going to go, you see. And so verse 14, they found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the chargers of money sitting. So verse 14 there gives us the cause of that display of this righteous indignation on the part of the Lord. He gets to the temple and he finds the bazaar in full force, a religious circus, if you please, a commotion beyond imagination. All right, now watch how the next two verses describe how the Lord takes a very decisive course of action as a result of his burning zeal for his father and basically for the temple in verses 15 and 16. Actually, we're only given a very small glimpse of the amazing drama that would have had to have occurred. First of all, we're told that the action was anything but mild. When he could stand it no more, the Lord Jesus reaches down and he picks up some cords that he finds lying on the ground in the court of the Gentiles. Now, you got to remember now, they're feeding these animals, and so the straw, the hay, is wrapped with cord. The cords would have been severed, and they just left to lay on the ground. You also used cords to transport animals with, and so there'd be ropes everywhere. There was no shortage of this. Undoubtedly, in the litter all around those animals were all sorts of discarded tethers and wrappings of baggages and things like that. So the Lord bends down and begins to collect some of these cords, and then he begins to knot them together into a flagellum, right? Very similar, no doubt, to the one that he himself would be whipped with, right? He's making a whip. People have tried to explain that away and say, no, the Lord would never make a whip. Yes, he did. And now with that thing in his hand, now the only difference was they laced their whips with bone and glass and things that were designed to destroy flesh. The Lord Jesus did not do that. Nevertheless, he has his own self-made whip in his hand, and I could just well imagine he must have appeared 7 feet tall as that whip began to fly. And all of a sudden, tables are now crashing. Money is tinkling and jangling across the floor. People are running literally in a panic, some of them thinking that they're running for their lives, as the Lamb of God has now become the Lion of Judah. And he goes on this holy rampage against the evil that's happening in the house of God. In my imagination, I can see the heaving silhouette of the Savior in the portico as the temple is clearing out. All as a result of this righteous, burning, white, hot anger against the machinations of evil men. It's always amused me how some have tried to water this down. In fact, almost everywhere you look, it gets watered down. That's why, and nobody ever preaches on it either. All one would have to do is to read the accounts of the second cleansing of the temple and then try to prove that he was just bluffing. So many people said, oh, the Lord, right, okay, he made the whip, but he would never use it. So then he was bluffing, I guess. I can guarantee you, beloved, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, which he was, he used that whip on anything that wasn't moving. And one can only wonder what kind of Jesus some of these rock stars and professional athletes are referring to with their disgusting jewelry that's hanging out of their ears of things that should belong to the Lord. I think of this wicked rock star, Madonna, one of the most evil things I've ever cast my eyes on. It certainly can't be one that has any kind of resemblance to the Christ of the New Testament. I don't want to just pick on her because I don't like her. It's true, I don't like her. But there's many, many more where she came from. Madonna's Jesus is nothing more than some weak, good-natured idol whose great aim is to let sinful men off the hook. Wicked people just like herself. May I say, the Lord was perfectly balanced in his temperament, but his righteous indignation side is seldom, in fact, I don't think it's ever observed. This is the well-balanced Jesus. This is the same Jesus of love that would be observed in some other context. In fact, I think of the account in Mark 3 and verse 5 that describes the man with the paralyzed hand. The text says that the Lord looked round about that crowd with anger. There was nothing gentle in the message that he sent to Herod, friends. Go tell that fox. So that just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. There's nothing gentle about that. Or when he called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. The fact of the matter, beloved, is that the Lord Jesus could do and say these things unlike the way you and I would probably do them. We do it with sin. He never could. He was as godlike and God manifest in the flesh here as he was at the moment that he was hanging on the cross or holding little children in his arms. May I say, people of great love are also people of great hatred. In fact, if you're not a person of great hatred, don't tell me about your great love. You can tell as much about a person by what he hates as by what he loves. If you love something, you'll hate the thing that is against the thing that you love. So we have this display of this zealous, burning zeal. But I want you to notice something else. Isn't it remarkable that when it came to the doves, which the poor purchased, if you were, really poor, that's all you could afford, that rather than overturning those cages with the birds flying everywhere, the Lord instead has something to say to the bird handlers. I find this is a part that goes overlooked so many times. Notice how the next verse, verse 16, tells us of the words that he says to the sellers of doves. Now, he doesn't just use his whip and whip the cage across the court of the Gentiles. You see, friends, no one is going to lose their property. The animal sellers, they're going to be able to retrieve their lambs and their oxen. They get all their animals back unharmed. But if a bird flies the coop, the bird is gone. These are not homing pigeons. These birds are going to fly and be gone forever. So you see, I think what we have here is a picture of what we see so many times. In wrath, remember mercy. That has to be the case, at least part of what's behind the clear directive that we see in verse 16. For example, notice, "And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." All right? Take these things hence. Get them out of here. And then following that very merciful directive comes the major lesson, which is the lesson about profiteering in the house of God. "Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." It's amazing to me that he even called the place my father's house. That alone is unbelievably condescending. I would never call that hellhole my father's house. That's me, though. Friends, this was not Solomon's temple. This wasn't even the rebuilt, refurbished Zerubbabel temple. This temple is built by the godless, sick, Idumean descendant of Esau, a usurper who ordered the execution of the innocent babies in Bethlehem. All in an attempt to do away with the real Lord of the temple. And the only reason he built the temple, friends, was not because he was so in love with Jehovah God that God needed a home. This is no reincarnate David. The only reason he had the temple built in the first place was to display his greatness, his mind, his great architectural ability. And all of it was a political ploy, just like the same kind of garbage we have today, to ingratiate him in the mind of the Jews, most of whom despised him. But still, the Lord refers to it as my father's house. I just can't get over that. I almost want to pull a Thomas Jefferson on that phrase and cut it out of my Bible. The obvious reason had to be because it was nevertheless built on the very site that God had indeed appointed for his temple to be built on. It was at least a name dedicated to God the Father. So let me ask you, if the Lord came to any place on earth that had ever been built by a true church, real Bible believers, a place that had initially been dedicated to the true God of the Scriptures, but today it's the apostate basilica full of 40 days of traffic and noise and clamor and profiteering and bingo, what would his reaction be to that kind of a place, which claims to be dedicated to him, or at least used to be? Friends, the lesson here is not that it's generally wrong to buy and to sell and to make profit. This is not a diatribe against capitalism. The lesson is that there are some things that have been entirely set aside for sacred service. And the character of whatever that is ought not to be compromised. It is a very serious thing what happens in a worship facility that's dedicated to that end. In other words, even the ordinary, otherwise lawful things of life ought not to dilute the sacred character of said sacred holy thing. You see, friends, if the Lord felt this way, even about the selling of animals in legitimate sacrifice, how do you suppose he feels today about the huckstering of indulgences and the selling of candles at masses? In fact, when I was a kid, you can buy a mass. How would he feel about the church fundraising bazaars, bingo, bake sales, rummage sales, constant commercializing of things supposedly that are done in his name? It's like the guy that comes to preach in a church only to remind you a half a dozen times that the book table is open for sales. What does the Lord think today of those that are making immense profit in the name of religion, of which there is no shortage? They're on the airwaves. They're everywhere. Beloved, this has become so notorious, such a horrendous false picture of the real thing today, that secular people have had to initiate investigations of these so-called preachers that live palatially, while the prayer request that they sent along with their large donation that accompanied the check was instantly deposited in the bank while the prayer request got burned in an oven. And you've seen the exposés, perhaps. It's still going on today. I remember when several years ago when ABC, Peter Jennings, when he was alive, did an expose on 20, and then they had one on 2020. What would the Lord say today about the commercialization of religion, all in the name of God? I think he'd have a few tables to turn over. The Lord already answered that when he displayed his righteous indignation in the temple. 2,000 years ago, you cannot slave for God and mammon. Can't do it. And the Lord's whip opposes anything that's going to detract from the communication of his dazzling glory, especially in church. And I say, friends, the Lord is not some pop star. He's not some charismatic leader with a turtleneck on. He's not this fake Jesus just lying around heaven with headphones on, listening to the latest beat. And I must say this, friends, that this is precisely what you can expect the Lord to do with respect to the temple of our bodies, particularly the temple of a local congregation, which is a body within itself. Why is there no temple in Jerusalem today? Because you and I are the temple of God. We are a body designated as the headquarters and dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And friend, you really don't want to have to say, like Solomon in Proverbs 5:14, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly, which actually is common in the American church scene today. It's possible to be an utter ruin, even while you're part of a Bible-believing church. But listen, if the Lord really comes into your life, he just might be forced to drive out your cattle and scatter your sheep. What if the Lord came to the temple of your life today and dealt with some of the impotent things that you cherish so greatly in the world, that you've allowed in there, that have either driven you from God or which you've ignorantly used to try to help God out? The Lord has a right to act the way he did here, and he did it perfectly. He displayed his zeal, and he drew this lesson. And I'm not sure how much of any of that the people of that day picked up on, but I'm sure somebody had to at least notice the claim regarding his unique relation to the Father. You know, he snuck that in there, didn't he? You see at the end of verse 16? Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Really, your Father? And friends, John is the one who emphasizes that claim repeatedly in this gospel. If you trace all the occurrences, pull out your concordance and trace every occurrence, it's really fascinating. The Lord Jesus is claiming that God is his what? Father. Nobody else made that claim. And friends, he's not making that claim in the same sense that you and I would call God our Father. I mean, we're talking about two different contexts there. This is a unique claim that he made all throughout his earthly ministry. So what did he intend people to understand by that claim? Well, I mean, we're sons by supernatural birth. Christ is a son by eternal endless relationship. That's the correct theological way to say that. And as long as we're going to be here and exist as a church, Calvary Baptist Church is always going to hold to the eternal sonship of Christ. Amen. It just is. Now, I really don't enjoy picking on John MacArthur. I mean, compared to the other maggots that are out there today, he's Prince Valiant. But it wasn't really too long ago in the realm of fundamentalism when John MacArthur declared in his study Bible that the term son was a term that was given to the second person of the Godhead at the incarnation. And the MacArthur note in the study Bible said that the term marks an incarnational relationship. What he meant by that was that though the Lord Jesus had always been God, he was nevertheless not from all eternity the Son. MacArthur said that happened at a point in time. And to support that, he quotes Psalm 2 in verse 7. That verse says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And MacArthur's premise was that the sonship happened at the point in time of the incarnation. He used that to declare that Christ was not the son until he became a man. So he says in this Bible study that this is the only reference to the father-son relationship within the Godhead anywhere. Well, frankly, friends, that absolutely is not true. Absolutely, totally false. I mean, that's contradicted right in the passage itself, because the very last verse of Psalm 2 mentions kiss the Son. Who do they think he's talking about there? I mean, there it is, chapter 2, verse 12, Psalm 2, verse 12. It admonishes the rulers of the earth to kiss right now, thousands of years before the incarnation even happened, the Son. So, there it is. And then I think of Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Now, friends, that takes us all the way back to creation. So he was the son at least from creation. And, of course, it was much more than that. I mean, at that time, somebody's being called the son here. I wonder who that is. Evidently, he existed in that capacity at least 4,000 years before his incarnation, friends. And I assure you, he was the Son long before that. Friends, in order to maintain the doctrine of the Trinity, see, that's what's really at stake. And to insist that there has always been an eternal Father, there would always have to be an eternal Son. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Now, thankfully, John MacArthur retracted his heresy, which, by the way, men of integrity will do. I mean, a true false teacher will never retract anything. MacArthur does have integrity. Friends, the Lord was claiming his eternal sonship, but either that claim or the entire scene as a whole provoked a reaction. Okay, now, that brings us to our second point, the second segment of this in verses 18 through 22. So let's note that the action that the Lord had chosen, that's going to bring a response from the Jews, as you well might imagine. All right, so let's go back to the scene. Transport yourself into that first century scenario. There stands the Lord now, maybe still out of breath, you know, chest heaving. Alone, in the midst of those precincts, the cattle's been scattered and collected. The sheep have disappeared. The sellers of the doves have left their birds intact in their cages and have departed. And now in that lonely scene, a small crowd begins to gather around the Son of God, and they begin to ask questions. Are you a Levite? You're no priest. We're sure that Annas didn't hire you. You're not one of his contracted men. So tell us, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Verse 18. What's your authority for acting like this? And without any hesitation, the Lord instantly responds in verse 19 with the very words that they will use against him in one of those six kangaroo courts. Look at it in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. And I believe he actually pointed to himself. He didn't have to, but I think there's a good chance. I mean, that's certainly what he meant. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, how's that for a statement? That would have blown their minds. I wonder how they're going to interpret that. Well, notice in the very next verse how the words just explode out of their mouths. Right? Then said the Jews this. Listen to this incredulous rejoinder in verse 20. 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? In fact, if I'm going to be perfectly honest, it still wasn't finished. The project that began in 20 BC, it's now 26 AD. You mean to tell us that you can do in three 24-hour days what an army of men still have not completed in 46 years? And beloved, 3 years later, this is going to be the very thing with which he's charged at one of those six fake trials that he has forced to endure. These horrendous people bring in false witnesses, and one of these idiots stands up and says, he said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. In fact, those are the very words, if you remember, that they yelled at him while he's hanging on the cross. The Pharisees look at him and they say, thou that destroyest the temple. And essentially, in essence, they say, let's see you come down. You want to rebuild the temple in 3 days? Well, you got to get down first. And both times, of course, they misquote him like all false people do. The Lord never said that he would destroy the temple. You see, they insert the he to suit their own means. That's what fake teachers and preachers do. They invent their own pronouns, just like our wicked government today. All right, so what did he mean? What is the infallible interpretation? Well, let's look at verse 21. It says, but he spake of the temple of his body. He's talking about a soon coming literal bodily resurrection by which he would be gloriously vindicated by both heaven and earth. So, beloved, our Lord, like no other man, if anybody could ever be called the temple of God, it was him. I love Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 9. It says, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he did rise from the dead in exactly the time period that he said he would. He did ascend back into heaven. And he has left us here on the earth. And then the next verse in Colossians 2, verse 10, it says, and ye are complete in him. It's a wonderful thing. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You actually have the imagery of him walking through, in and out of the porticos of the temple, only it's now being applied to our human anatomy. An amazing thing to consider, friends. You know what it says? Let's put the cookies as low as I can possibly get them. God cares about temples. He cares. Especially his temples. And just like he did in the days of his flesh, he just may come a second time with whip in hand to cleanse that which rightfully belongs to him until that thing starts giving him the glory that he's due. Listen, he has the right to come suddenly to his temple. And the reference there is for cleansing, friends. Now, he doesn't need to be raised from the dead a second time. He's alive today. Amen. The question is, how have men responded to that? How have you responded to that? Well, I hope that we all responded the way the apostles eventually did. Notice verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead. This is 3 years later now. John gives us these little postscripts. When he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Is that your story? I can guarantee you that you will never hear any racketeering health, wealth, and prosperity fake preacher preach on this passage. It has never been done. It never will be. You'll never hear Osteen, any of the other scumbags on TBN, or any of the multitudes of hundreds of thousands of fake preachers all across from sea to shining sea. They will never once preach on this. But you know what? God is going to hold us accountable for what we know and what we support. He will. Well, friends, people say, well, I expect you to love this passage. I do. I love the passage. It's been a favorite of mine for a long time. Because it shows me the well-roundedness of God. The God that I love and serve is not some imbalanced fake. He is the perfect specimen of both God and man. He also happens to be our Savior. Wonderful Savior. What a Savior. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to appreciate you greater. Father, help us to understand really more about what you're really like, how you hate as part of your love. Father, help us understand we cannot possibly say we love something and then simultaneously love the things that destroy that. Help us, Lord, to learn how we have a responsibility to righteous indignation and to hate the things that God hates. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.